We are returning tonight to the eighth commandment. We have been together in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. This morning we began looking at verse 15, and we're going to complete that tonight. It's taking so long because it's such a long verse. We spent this morning on the first two words, and tonight will be the last two words. No, that's not the way it is. Thou shalt not steal. That's very simple grammatically. But what is behind that command is so rich and profound. And as I mentioned this morning, this is a commandment, perhaps one of the easiest of all the commandments to violate, because there are so many different ways that theft can take place. I read a news item recently from last year. Somehow I didn't catch it, but someone had posted it on social media for some reason, about a family in the Denver area who had their home invaded by high school partiers. They'd gone out to dinner with some friends and came home to find hundreds of teenagers in their house who had come there for a party. Apparently, they'd put their house on the market and someone found the listing, and they wrongly assumed that the house was vacant. And so some partiers showed up at the house, they broke in, and they started texting all their friends, and it was something like 120 teens were in the home, tearing it to pieces, and it was estimated another 150 teens were going to show up if the police hadn't gotten there to stop it. And of course, these were not particularly bright hooligans. They're posting on Facebook and Instagram their feats of tearing up the upholstery and pouring booze all over the house and hooting and hollering. With so many people, of course, it's difficult for there to be a lot of arrests, but as disheartening as that story was, I was even more shocked to read some of the comments that were posted underneath the article online. When will I learn not to read online comments? One commentator said that he didn't feel too badly for the people because, after all, they were wealthy and they had insurance, and that therefore not that much should be done to the young people because these folks really weren't harmed. They didn't really suffer, so they shouldn't be that upset with the shenanigans of those teenagers. That is a great example of a weakness in the minds of many in our society about a view of property rights and a rightful respect of the property of others. That's something which this commandment speaks to. We've been talking about the Ten Commandments, and we've made our way now to the eighth one, which teaches us not only that we shouldn't steal, but really it presses far beyond that. It teaches us to develop a selfless respect for personal possessions. Selfless respect. That is, we have a selfless attitude towards our possessions in one sense, and yet there's also a sense in which we respect the property rights of others and would hope that others would do the same for us. We spoke this morning about how this commandment correlates with the others, especially as you come toward the end of the Ten Commandments, the commandment about murder and adultery and theft and lying. These are all closely intertwined with each other. Many of them have the common thread of honesty that binds them together. And so violating one commandment often leads you to violate another one. Each of these commandments reinforces the other. We spent most of our time this morning thinking of some of the things that this commandment prohibits. We went through the Old Testament law in particular and found that the very first application of this commandment is to prohibit kidnapping, the stealing of persons. And then we talked about material theft, what we commonly think of as stealing, and material damage is a kind of theft under the law of Moses, extortion, failure to give to God, and extorting people for religious purposes. These are some of the forms of theft that the Old Testament and the New Testament, especially at the end, go after the strongest. Well, this evening I want to pick up where we left off in our discussion of things growing out of this commandment. We've seen how the commandment correlates or corresponds to the others, what the commandment prohibits. I want us to think now about what the commandment protects. What the commandment protects, you shall not steal, protects the rights of property. The Bible condones the notion of the personal right to property. We could say that property rights are a divine right, that God himself ordains that it is right for individuals to own property. Now, that doesn't mean that you can have whatever property you want. It certainly doesn't mean you can use whatever means to gain property. In fact, this commandment would say no. But Israel was the only nation in the world where God himself established his dealings with mankind through personal divine revelation. So it's really instructive to see the kind of economy that God set up for Israel. He did not establish a communist state or a socialist state or with a socialized wealth redistribution. In the Bible, there are some times where people organize themselves and distribute their wealth. It happens with the early church in Acts chapter 2. When you have Jewish Christians who are under severe persecution, they're losing their homes, they're losing their place and family, and they band together and they share their resources with one another so that no one has any need. But the apostles never required everyone to give a certain percentage. It was not an enforced policy, it was a compassion-driven policy. On the other hand, God did not establish Israel with an economy of unbridled capitalism either. There were some kinds of benevolence that were required under the Old Testament law. There were some forms of welfare that the Israelite state had. There were the tithe. I mentioned this morning that there are actually three tithes in the Old Testament. There was the general 10%. There was a 10% on produce, which was separate from the other one. And then every 3 years, there was another tithe. You were supposed to give a tenth from the last 3 years. And that went to benevolence. It was to be administered by the Levites to help those who were in need. And there was built into the law the idea that every time there was a jubilee, all indentured servants, all slaves, were to be freed. The poor were allowed a certain level of free access to surplus agriculture as well. And yet, there's this kind of welfare that's built into the system that did not take away the rights of individuals to own their property and their land. It was a divine right. We could say also that it was a derived right. Israel's laws of owning property reflects God's establishment of property rights, but these are not cast as inalienable rights like our Constitution does. The right to have things is a privilege given by God. The law states, in fact, that all things actually belong to him. I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 25. Move forward from Exodus to Leviticus chapter 25. And here in the portion of the law that talks about the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee and the freeing of slaves and the sort of economic relief that is to be given to those who are needy in that way. And there's a law here in Leviticus 25:23. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. Land could be, in a sense, rented on long-term leases, but not permanently sold. And the underlying principle is it's really all mine. You are managing my land, is what the Lord says to Israel. And this principle goes beyond something woven into the Old Testament law. It really applies to all the world. In a sense, all the world is God's. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." It all belongs to him. All of us are managers. Our access to things, our ability to accumulate possessions, is a derived privilege from the Lord. And that puts things in perspective as we seek to build our social security net, as we seek to grow our savings and our business or whatever it is, or build our futures. We have to realize that it all belongs to him, and we need to honor the Lord in the way we build it, in the way we keep it, and the way we share it. God sovereignly determines who's to be the steward over his blessing. So possession of property, in one sense, it is a right, but it is a derived right. So stealing anything trespasses against God's sovereign appointment of possessions. You are, in essence, stealing from God because He is the ultimate owner of all things. Well, that's one thing that the commandment promotes or protects. It protects the rights of property. Let's consider what the commandment promotes. What does it promote? As I've said before, all of the negative commandments, and eight of the commandments are negative. Don't do this, don't do that. Every one of those negative commandments automatically compels you and pushes you to do the opposite of them. The commandment not to kill pushes us to love our neighbors and to seek their good and not their evil. So also this commandment of not stealing. It promotes responsibility, to be responsible. It promotes, for instance, work and diligence. The opposite of stealing, one of the opposites, is working and being diligent. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 6, and we'll see an example of that. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6. Here, Solomon speaking to young men. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. You live a life of laziness, you're going to find tragedy coming on you real quick, and you're not going to be able to do anything about it at that point. These are words of wisdom based on the notion of the importance of working hard. The Apostle Paul, when he addresses this the problem of people who come from a sinful background and their need to change, he gives them counsel in Ephesians 4, verse 28, a passage you are probably familiar with. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather must receive everything freely by the people at church. Is that what it said? No, of course not. No, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. So look at, there's actually two opposites of stealing. It's not only working hard, it's also being generous. And one of the other opposites of stealing is giving, having the means that you can share with others in their time of need. Work is never presented in the Bible as something that's intrinsically bad. Now, there are times when work is frustrating. There's a whole book of the Bible that deals a lot with the frustration of work and living in the world of trying to get things done. The book of Ecclesiastes, you know, and Solomon will kind of fret over the fact, you know, you watch some people, they work hard their whole life and it just all disappears. And then there's other people that are irresponsible and they walk away and they seem like they're blessed. How does that work? And living in a fallen world means that there is frustration often with our work. But work itself is not a bad thing. God gave Adam work to do before sin ever entered into the world. And when the new creation comes, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, we will have work to do. And for once and for all, it will be fully satisfying and never frustrating. And that will be a wonderful thing. Yes, the fall and the curse that came after it has intensified our work. It's complicated. It's made it toilsome. But it has not made work evil. We will have occupations in the kingdom to come. So one of the things that this commandment promotes is work and diligence. Another thing it promotes is trust. Trust within society. Societal trust. It's a no-brainer that the more that people carry themselves with integrity and diligence and kindness, the better off we all are. If you know that you can trust people to do their work well and to not take advantage of you, so much the better for our society. The Proverbs put it this way, Proverbs 29, verse 2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, people groan. Yes, hard work builds us, our society, into something that's trustworthy. Another opposite of this commandment, I already hinted at it, is kindness. Kindness is an opposite of the stealing of things. As I mentioned before, the Old Testament law actually required certain levels of kindness. And this was supposed to be a deterrent for to keep the poor from coming up with any excuses for stealing. I mentioned before that every third year there was a special tithe. And I think we'll turn to this passage now. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy 14, beginning in verse 28. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or an inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. There's a special extra tithe. One of the regular tithes is mentioned back in verse 22. You shall surely tithe all the produce of what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. That's a particular tithe, but this one is a different one. The poor, as I mentioned before in the law, are permitted to glean the harvest and the corners of the field. Leviticus 19 speaks about this. The poor were still on the margins of society, literally on the margins, but those who owned land and were harvesting land weren't trying to get every single last kernel of grain and every bit of vegetable and every bit of fruit. No, they were to intentionally leave some on the outer portions so that the poor could come through and find some provision. Israel was not to eliminate those on the margins, but to find a way to include them. I mentioned before how the Old Testament required the seventh year, that this was a time for canceling of debts, and then every 50th year, the Jubilee, was a super cancellation of debts, and anyone who had collateraled their land because they were in great distress was to receive their land back. This would prevent people from accumulating massive amounts of wealth at the expense of other people, which would be viewed as a kind of oppression. One of the sad realities is that Israel seems to have almost never observed the seven-year Sabbath or the year of Jubilee. In fact, one of the reasons that Israel is taken out of their land for 70 years, we're told, is that they had not kept this. I want you to turn to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. If you get to Psalms, you went too far. If you went to Job, you went too far. 2 Chronicles 36. And I believe that 2 Chronicles, the book of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, is most likely the last book of the Old Testament, the last book that was written in the Old Testament. It provides a commentary on the life of Israel. Actually, the beginning of Chronicles takes you all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and it takes you to the end of Old Testament history. And here's a commentary here on why it is that the Lord took Israel out of the land for this period of 70 years. And here in 2 Chronicles 36, beginning in verse 15, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, were brought. He brought them all to Babylon. There they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Now, what's implied in this statement by the chronicler, and this is echoing what Jeremiah the prophet had said, that there would be 70 years of captivity. Because going back 70 cycles of sevens, Israel had not kept the Sabbath law of there being a Sabbath year, of their letting the land rest, of their forgiving of debts. Part of the reason for the form of the curse that came on Israel was their failure to demonstrate kindness. That was woven into the Sabbath law. There's an interesting parallel, you know, if you, in the Old Testament, the Israelites are taken into captivity for 70 years, and the prophet says that's because for 70 cycles of seven, they had not kept Sabbath law. And then Daniel, the prophet, during this time of captivity, says that the kingdom is going to come back again, but it's going to be 70 cycles of seven before it comes back. Fascinating sort of symmetry that we find. But the bigger point to take away from this is that Israel failed in observing the eighth commandment, partly in the sense of not pursuing its opposite. They failed to show generosity and kindness and to trust the Lord that he would reward them for being giving and caring for the needs of others. Benevolence is part of God's heart that his people need to reflect. I want you to turn to another passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul is giving Timothy counsel about how to steer believers who have more than others do. He never tells them that it's wrong for them to have what they have and they should give it all away. And no, but he does instruct them that they ought to be generous. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, he says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." This is the heart of God, to show kindness as the Lord has shown kindness to us. So we've been considering some things that this commandment, this eighth commandment, promotes. It promotes work and diligence. It promotes trust within society. It promotes kindness. That's one of the opposites of the commandment. And it promotes another thing I'll mention just briefly. It promotes dignity. And this isn't something that any particular verse indicates, but it's implied in some of the statements of Scripture that there is a value and a goodness in working with your hands. Working not only enhances our own sense of dignity, but we also preserve the dignity of others when we let their things be and don't take them for ourselves. When we take from other people, we take not only their possessions, but we take something of their honor, because there's a sense of violation, there's a breakdown of trust, and there's a sense in which they were regarded as not being worthy of the things that they have. Al Mohler has commented that the Bible dignified personal property and roots this dignity in the image of God. To steal from another is not merely to steal his possession, it is to assault the other person's dignity as a human being who has the right to the toil of his hands, the produce of his talents, and the property that is rightfully theirs. Dignity is something that's promoted by this commandment. Well, the last thing I want us to consider this evening is what the commandment supports. The commandment prohibits some things, it promotes some other things, and it supports something. It promotes what we could call a regulated free market. This is the economy that Israel lived under. a regulated free market. There is a right of property that the law presumes. The law is related to the eighth commandment, and as you keep reading in the law after Exodus 20, there's all kinds of laws about property, and people have a right to that which they earn, and you're to respect that right, and if you damage it, you're supposed to recompense them, and if you steal it, you're supposed to be held accountable for that. All of those laws presuppose that it is good and right for someone to have possession of the things which God has sovereignly allowed them to have. Now, if you look at the laws of the people around Israel in the ancient days, like the Egyptians and the Hittites and other peoples like that, they wrote down law systems as well. And this is one point of law that they all agree is a big, big problem. There was a lot of organized crime in ancient days. That's been a problem with humanity from the earliest of days. The Egyptians would actually hew into the rock in their tombs and places like that, images of marauding bands of thieves who would take advantage of people whenever they could and would try to demand ransom for what they had taken. And so the laws of the ancient lands required you to repay up to 10 or 30 times that which you had stolen. In Israel, the penalty for repayment was not as high, but there was occasionally that death was required, particularly if you stole a person. The stealing of a person was the violation of a sacred thing and could bring upon you the death penalty. Or stealing something that had been dedicated to God could bring upon you the death penalty. The Mosaic laws related to theft include honoring property lines, having proper standards of weights and balances. You can't set up shop and here's a balance and you say it's 3 shekels, but it's really only 2.5. You can't do that. That's a violation of the eighth commandment. And what that is doing is supporting a regulated free market. A lot of Israelites lived in very tight quarters, very narrow slices of land, very small homes. So respecting physical property and the independence of different families was a vital part of society. The Bible assumes that it is reasonable and right for a person to expect profit from their labor and to be able to enjoy it. And again, our labor is often frustrated because we live in a fallen world and sometimes we put too much trust in it and we get ourselves into a lot of unfulfilled expectations. But nonetheless, it is good and right for us to expect a profit from what we work and for others to respect that. That's part of a free market. And yet, the Bible would also teach that there is a need for regulation. The Eighth Commandment laws understand the problem of human sin. And sinfulness and violating the Eighth Commandment, as I've said before, can go in an almost uncountable number of ways. Theft has many, many different faces. So the economy that God sets up for Israel is basically a free market, but it was not an unregulated free market. There were, for instance, official units of measurements. There was a set standard in the law for what the different weights were. In fact, the word that's used to describe it is a righteous standard. And so the certain weights and lengths had a fixed measurement to them. So you couldn't quibble and cheat someone out in doing transactions with them. All of this was officially regulated and enforceable. Records of land ownership, deeds of sale, units of measurement. An absolutely free market with no regulation is not free of problems because of the sinful tendency of people to take advantage of others. Winston Churchill was one time asked about democracy and the free markets, and he said, well, it's the worst form of government, except for all the others, which can be much worse. Free market economies can promote certain vices, which you might say they could be technically legal, but they're morally unethical. Covetousness is a big problem within a free market society. We see it within our culture today. You know, the marketing industry is predicated largely, not entirely, but largely on violating the 10th commandment of coveting. You know, you need to have this thing. Don't you want, you? Not only do you want this thing, you must have this thing. And it appeals to our carnal tendencies. Cutthroat competition, greed, callousness, some of these things are legal, but they're not really ethical. So the Old Testament recognizes the sinfulness of the human heart, the tendency to exploit people and to find whatever legal loopholes we can to get the most we can at the expense of others. And so it puts up some boundaries to mitigate against that. Within modern history, there's an approach to economy and government known as Marxism, advocated, of course, by Karl Marx, that tried to counter the problems of capitalism by just dissolving personal ownership and saying that you didn't really own anything at all. What it ended up doing, though, was turning government into God. That government really owned everything and everyone else was managers. And that system, though, fails to deal with the inherent problem of human sinfulness. The wrong notion was that if we get rid of personal ownership, we'll get rid of the problems of capitalism. But it fails to see that humanity finds ways to corrupt every system that it gets itself into. And that viewpoint also fails to understand the dignity of private ownership, that this is part of what God has built into this world, that we find a kind of dignity and a moral kind of self-reliance in providing for ourselves and our family. In modern times, keeping this eighth commandment is more complex than we can realize. The free market allows us, allows the production of all kinds of goods at the expense of other people. There are sweatshops that produce goods where people get paid virtually nothing for. There are blood diamonds for sale where people make a pittance while laboring away their lives underground. And we have to think sometimes about the way we participate in that kind of market. Sometimes it's impossible for us to know the conditions in which these things came about. But it's an issue that Christian philosophers and thinkers have had to apply themselves to. And yet there's also the issue that sometimes for someone to earn a little bit of a wage is better than them earning no wages. Al Mohler, for instance, has commented on this, that these are questions that defy an easy analysis. In a Genesis 3 world, that is a world that has fallen, stealing and robbery and thievery are a lot more complicated than we might first think. He goes on to say, when we read the eighth commandment, we read this commandment as thieves. We are robbers, and we steal. Let us remember that when Jesus was crucified, on his right and on his left were two thieves. The only difference was that one was redeemed and the other was not. And so it remains today. There are a million ways to steal, to take that which doesn't belong to us, whether it be outright theft of property or the stealing of time and even the diminishment of dignity. These are ways that we all have to think through. This commandment teaches us to develop a selfless respect for personal possessions. We've considered how this commandment connects to the others, what it prohibits, what it protects, what it promotes, and what it supports. Obeying the spirit of this commandment requires us to actively pursue the opposite of what it prohibits, to be good stewards of what God has given us, to be people of diligence and integrity and generosity. These are the opposites of theft. And I'll conclude again with a quote from Al Mohler. He wrote, by the way, a really excellent book on the Ten Commandments. If you're wanting to read something that will help you in this, he wrote a book called Words from the Fire. Gave a really good, I think, modern exposition of the Ten Commandments. And he says, as God's new covenant people in Christ, we must view our wealth not so much as a sign of divine favor, but a sign of incredible responsibility. It is not enough that we do not steal. We must put all that we are and all that we have at the disposal of God, understanding that He ultimately owns it all. Our Lord in heaven, we thank You that You are a giving God. You have given us Christ. You have given us mercy and grace, even though we are deserving of none of it. We confess that we are violators of what You have required, that at times past and even ongoingly in ways small and perhaps even great, that we have violated, if not the letter, certainly the spirit of Your word. We thank you that there is forgiveness with you and there is transforming grace to live anew. We pray, Lord, that with those things that you give to us and the ability that you give to us to earn and to gain, that we would be responsible people, that we would be trained by grace, that we would be giving people, that we would have a testimony of integrity through which the light of the gospel might shine, that we might make it known that you have made us new people who have a new regard for the things that we have, the things that really you have loaned to us, for truly all things belong to you. We pray all these things in Christ's name.